The first chapter of the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1. We took the first five verses last Lord's Day morning. We take the entire chapter together this morning. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. John will tell us in this book what he saw. He was given visions, and he reports to his readers the contents of those visions. Wordsworth, William Wordsworth, the English poet, once defined poetry as the spontaneous overflow of powerful feelings. It takes, he said, its origin from emotion recollected in tranquility. Well, says one commentator, Revelation is a vision recollected in tranquility. The vision is reported through the medium of literary and theological art. Revelation is a literary masterpiece of theological reflection on a vision, all, of course, produced under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, there were more churches in the province of Asia than seven. We know from the New Testament of churches in Colossae, in Hierapolis, and in Troas. And from early Christian materials, we know of other towns that had Christian churches at this time. So John's limiting himself to seven churches is intentional, a way of indicating that no matter the specific and individual circumstances he will address in his letters to each of these seven congregations, he's addressing by those letters the entire church, the church at large. In the same way, the seven spirits is merely a way of referring to the Holy Spirit as the fullness of God's activity and power. You'll note that the next time the Holy Spirit is mentioned in this chapter, in verse 10, John uses the singular. It's an explicitly Trinitarian salutation that John is giving us here, and naturally we expect to find, therefore, a reference to the Father, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, a reference to the Son, and from Jesus Christ, and a reference to the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits. Think of the seven spirits as the fullness of God's power sent out into the earth, as we will read later in chapter 5, verse 6. To say that God is, was, and will be is not only to confess God's eternity, but to say that he is the Lord of the past, the present, and the future, the fundamental declaration of this book of Revelation. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. This is the first of a great many instances in which John will apply to the church of his time, the church of the new epoch, the Old Testament descriptions of Israel. It's in Exodus 19 that we first read of Israel being a kingdom of priests to God. The Christian church, Jew and Gentile alike, is the true Israel, the people of God. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. As we said last time, we will find that Revelation is thoroughly saturated with references and allusions to texts of the Old Testament. Verse 7 is a conflation of texts from Daniel and Zechariah, a combination that also appears in the Lord's own discourse about the end of the age in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. So John wasn't the first to put those two texts together and make of them a single statement. At any rate, again, the fundamental teaching of the book: the present situation is rightly understood only when the future consummation is kept in view, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't understand a thing about your life, about your circumstances, about your problems, about your calling, about your obligations as a Christian. You don't understand a thing if you're not thinking all the time in respect to those things of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the end of history. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The salutation of the letter is concluded with another assertion of God's absolute sovereignty. By the way, here, verse 8 in chapter 1 and verses 5 through 8 in chapter 21, near the end of the book, contain the only direct speech of God in the book of Revelation. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, in the remainder of the opening section of the book, John identifies himself, his circumstances, the vision of Christ that he saw, and the instructions that he received that resulted in his writing the letter. And you'll notice that the great themes of the letter are identified here: the suffering of believers, God's kingdom or divine rule, and the patient endurance to which Christians are called as followers of Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 16, verse 33, we read both, "In this world you shall have tribulation, and but take heart, for I have overcome the world." That verse, John 16, 33, could well serve as a title of the book of Revelation. John had been banished to Patmos as what we would nowadays call a political prisoner. The Christian faith was widely thought to be inherently seditious by the Romans because it refused all practice of Roman religion, which was intimately tied to the state and to the political life of the Roman world, and because Christians refused to honor the emperor as Lord. "On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me in a loud voice like a trumpet." This is the earliest extant reference to the Lord's day, to Sunday as the Lord's day, which is, as you may remember, one of the Old Testament terms for the Sabbath. Ignatius, early in the second century, not very many years after the writing of Revelation, wrote that the Christian church ceased to keep the Sabbath and lived by the Lord's day. Both are biblical terms for the same thing, but the point is that the holy day had been moved from Saturday to Sunday in recognition and celebration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Sabbath was originally a memorial of the first creation, the Lord's day became a memorial of the new creation in Christ. The Jewish rabbis of the period bear their own witness to how extensive and how universal was this practice. They referred to Sunday as the day of the Christians. In the Spirit means under the power of the Spirit, perhaps in some kind of trance, so that he might receive and perceive the vision that God was giving to him. If you remember Peter at Joppa in Acts chapter 10, and Paul, as he reports it in 2 Corinthians 12, had similar experiences. "On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.'" The result of John's obedience to those instructions is the book of Revelation. "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." Now, the seven lampstands, we will be told in verse 20, the last verse of the chapter, the lampstands represent the seven churches to which John writes. The background of this image is, of course, the seven-branched candelabra that was placed in the temple, and then Zechariah's use of the lampstand as a figure for the people of God. The church bears the light of God to the world, another theme of the book of Revelation. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The majestic figure is among the lampstands. Jesus Christ is not some absentee landlord having withdrawn from the world at his ascension, not to return until his second coming. He is present with his people. The robe and the sash are part of the uniform of the high priest. What follows is the description of a heavenly king. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Now, all of these descriptions, as you know, have their origin in the Old Testament scripture, particularly in the books of Daniel and Ezekiel. But one commentator wisely cautions us against unweaving the rainbow. John is after the total effect, not a catalog of descriptions, as if he's given us clues that we're to unravel one by one. Remember, this text would have been read and heard by Christians in their worship service. The reader wouldn't have stopped and discussed the meaning of each word. They would have gotten the impression, they would have immediately realized the Old Testament background, and they would have understood that John was describing a figure of sublime majesty and absolute authority, a person who made the Roman emperor, for example, look like a helpless child in comparison. The fact that he holds the seven stars in his hand, another way of speaking of the seven churches, as we will read again in verse 20, indicates his care of the churches. He has them in his hand. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Last time in the biblical narrative, John and the Lord Jesus were together. In some description, we have John resting his head against the Savior's chest at the Last Supper. Now he sees him again in his divine glory as the Son of God, and he is overwhelmed and shattered by the experience. Something to remember, you and I. We will never see the Lord Jesus Christ as he was seen during the days of his ministry here in this world. In those days, his glory was hidden. It was the time of his humiliation. We will only and ever see him as the Son of God and with the glory of God upon him. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades," which means he can unlock them and let us out. "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later." The entire revelation that John receives concerns the past, the present, and the future. It concerns the history of man and of every individual human being. We live in the present on the strength of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ in the past. We live in the present in the strength of what he will grant to us and do for us in the future. And we live in the present in the confidence that he is with us now among the lampstands. "The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." These angels of the seven churches pose a notorious difficulty of interpretation. Are the angels the earthly ministers of those churches? They're pastors. Some have said so. But there is no other usage of the term to support that interpretation. Are they the church's guardian angels, as if there is an angel in heaven for every single congregation of Christian people? There is no precedent for that interpretation either. The most widely supported interpretation in modern biblical and believing scholarship is that the stars represent the church's heavenly existence, whether or not the stars refer to actual angels, while the lampstands refer to the church's earthly existence. In any case, the churches will be addressed through their angelic messengers, however we are to understand this. The point is that the church is not alone. Heaven is with her and for her and ruling over the earth on her behalf. Our Father in heaven, what a remarkable chapter we have before us this morning. And what a grand history of vision and revelation it records. Now, O Father, help us to enter into the meaning of what we have been told, of what has been reported to us, and grant the force of this truth in our hearts. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, there is an obvious sense noticed by any reader of Revelation that the first chapter is an introduction to the whole. We are introduced to John, at least in general, to the seven churches to which he will write his account of the vision. We read of his summons to write to those churches. And finally, we're given an account of the beginnings of that vision he saw, the account of the vision, which, of course, will take up the remainder of the book. We have his report of the heavenly figure that he saw, the risen Christ with his glory as the Son of God, and of what Jesus said to him. But we do not yet know what John is going to be told about what is happening now and about what soon will take place, which, as we read in verse 19, is the subject of everything that follows, the now and the future. All of which we find in chapter 1 may fairly be taken as an introduction to the book. But that is true in another way as well. What we have in the opening chapter may also fairly be taken as the entire book in a summary form. I could demonstrate this to you in detail, but it would weary you and take too long. But the literary and theological connections between the statements of chapter 1 and the rest of the book are extensive and obviously intentional. John himself apparently saw this opening section as a compressed form of the entire letter. What is soon to take place? Well, we have already mentioned in chapter 1 both the suffering of the church and the second coming of the Lord. What is happening at this moment? Well, the Lord is standing among the lampstands. Jesus is with his people and exercising his dominion as the ruler over the kings of the earth on behalf of his church. And what will be the calling of God's people? Well, it will be, so we read in verse 9, patient endurance and suffering on behalf of Jesus Christ, the very sort of affliction that John suffered by being exiled to Patmos on account of his Christian ministry. It will be bearing the light of Christ to the rest of the world, as the identification of the church with the lampstand indicates. And it will be waiting for the consolation of Israel, the consummation of history at the Lord's return. And to whom are we to look? And in whom are we to trust? And whose kingdom are we to serve meantime? It is the Lord Christ himself. You may have noticed that the self-description that God gives in verse 8 of chapter 1 is substantially repeated in Christ's self-description in verse 17. God the Father described himself as the Alpha and Omega, which is the same thing as Jesus saying of himself that he is the first and the last. As you know, Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. God said of himself that he is the one who is, who was, and who is to come, which is very like Jesus saying of himself that he is the living one and that he is alive forever. This person who stands before John in his vision, the one who died and rose again, is here revealed to us both as Almighty God and the ruler of the kings of the earth. We're going to find in Revelation what biblical scholars call a high Christology, a view of Jesus Christ that particularly emphasizes his full equality with the Father as God. What is more, he has the stars in his hand, which is to say he has you and me and his entire church in his hand. All of that is the book of Revelation in sum, its message compressed into its introduction. But all of that as well tells us what Revelation is going to be as a summons, as a calling, as a message addressed to you and me. It is from first to last a call to faith and to the exercise of faith in the world in which we live and in the time in which we live. What is the great difficulty in being a Christian? Have you thought about this? What is the thing that makes being a Christian most difficult, especially being a faithful Christian? Some, I think, would think first that it is the hard work of obedience. God requires of us obedience to many commandments that are difficult to obey. It's hard to be pure. It's hard to be loving. It's hard, very hard to be humble. It's very hard to put the interests of others before your own. Dragooning our hearts to obey the Lord is hard work, which is why so few people do it really well. God asks us to deny desires that are very natural to us and very powerful within us. His commandments require concentrated effort and the determination of will when sin and disobedience come so naturally and easily to us. But hard as obedience is, it isn't the real difficulty of the Christian life. The difficulty of obedience would disappear to a very great degree if it were not for another still much greater difficulty. And that difficulty is that Christians must live by faith. What an extraordinary difference it makes to be able to see the things we are ordinarily required to believe. John saw the Lord Christ in his glory, and the sight shattered him and overwhelmed him. We believe that the glory of Jesus Christ is overwhelming, but that's hardly the same thing as actually being overwhelmed by that glory. John, I expect, never thought about this world or his life in this world the same way again after seeing what he saw in this vision. Jesus Christ with the majesty of God upon him and holding the seven stars in his hand. John was given by the Holy Spirit to see things that you and I have to believe. Frauke Boyle told me the other day of a dream that she had one of her first nights in the Franciscan hospice house where she is now staying. There was a river before her. She realized somehow it was an image of her death. But the river was neither wide nor deep. And what is more, there was a hand stretched out to take hers, and it helped her jump right over the river. Now that's a wonderful thing to see in one's sleep, and all the more when one is dying. Wouldn't it be splendid if all of our dreams were of that kind? If we could see our death, and still much more, our life in such an encouraging and vivid and visual way. But John didn't have a dream that some modern psychoanalyst could explain either as the projection of his desires or his fears, or simply as an effect of his indigestion. John was in the Holy Spirit on the Lord's day. God himself showed him something and said something to him in a voice that he could hear. He was given to see the Lord Christ in his glory, and he was shattered by the experience of being face to face with the Almighty and found himself on his face. If he had ever been tempted to exaggerate the vaunted power of Rome, I expect he never made that mistake again. Every time he heard someone speak of Rome's sovereign power, he would chuckle to himself and remember what he saw and what he felt and what happened to him when he saw the ruler of the kings of the earth. Whenever he witnessed evil seeming to triumph in this world, whenever he saw the suffering of the church for her faith, he would catch himself and remember what he saw the figure standing among the lampstands and holding the seven stars in his hand, and the majesty of that figure. That one sight of Christ in his divine glory with a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth was enough utterly to transform his conception of reality. What happened in this world, what happened in any individual life, he now could not doubt was the will of the mighty figure whose royalty and sovereignty and mighty power far transcended anything known to this world. The figure he had seen. But of course, you and I haven't had John's experience. Or Paul's, who was taken in a vision up to heaven and given to see things so surpassingly wonderful and ineffable that he wasn't allowed to try to describe them to other people. No wonder Paul faced his difficulties with such aplomb. No wonder he was so unafraid of death. No wonder he found it so easy to say that to die is better by far than to live. He'd been in his vision to the other side. Couldn't wait to get back there. He'd seen that world. But ordinarily, men and women must simply believe. But as more on the Damascus Road, he'd met the risen Christ and seen him in his heavenly glory, it was impossible for him to have doubts about who actually ruled this world and whose will was coming to pass in it. But we've not enjoyed these high privileges. We've never seen the Lord high and lifted up. We've never heard the voice that sounds like rushing waters and the trumpet. What we can see, what we have seen, is often quite different. We see the suffering of the church. We see the ineffectuality of many Christian lives. We see good men and women, genuine believers, struggling to believe that the gospel really works, that God's power can be experienced in their lives when they pray, that His promises are all yea and amen. We see a world that lives in utter indifference to its maker. Its great men often denying outright that the world even has a maker. We see more unbelief than faith, more wickedness than goodness. We don't see the world heading obviously and inexorably to the consummation of history at the second coming of Jesus Christ. We hear, as we did last week, of two dear Christian parents in Pakistan whose Christian children were stolen from them by extended family members who were Muslims. And when a judge then awarded the children to the kidnappers, who claimed that the children, without evidence, claimed that the children had converted to Islam, the parents were not even allowed to speak to their children. We know that what John has described to us is true. We know that Christ is among the lampstands. We know that He has the stars in His hand. We know that this is the actual reality of things. But we have to hold on very tight to that reality. Because unable to see it, forced every day to see a world that does not immediately appear to be as John describes it, that reality is almost always near to slipping out of our hand, from our grasp. People often speak of faith as if it were an easy thing. Sometimes as if it were the easiest thing in the world. All you have to do is believe, they say. But of all things in this world, faith, real faith, genuine faith, is the most difficult. In fact, the Bible says it's actually impossible for man to exercise true faith. It's too hard for him. That's why it is and must be the gift of God. Do you remember Gehazi, Elisha's servant? You remember how terrified he was, as we read in 2 Kings 6, because he and his master were in Dothan, and he awoke one morning to find that the city was surrounded by the Syrian army intent on capturing Elisha. And if they got Elisha, they'd get Gehazi too. Do you remember how Elisha prayed that the Lord might open the eyes of his servant? And that when God answered that prayer, Gehazi looked. And there on the hills surrounding the town were multitudes of horses and chariots of fire. The angels of God were there to protect them. the Syrian army notwithstanding, they had nothing to fear, and so it proved. They walked out of Dothan, and no one laid a finger on them. There is a scene in a Woody Allen movie in which Woody's character and his date find themselves in a line at a movie theater. Ahead of them, a man is talking pompously to his date about the philosophy of Marshall McLuhan, obviously hoping to impress her with his knowledge and his sophistication. Woody gets increasingly agitated as he listens to this conversation, and finally can't stand it any longer, and so he interrupts the conversation in front of them and says, "You don't know what you're talking about." And the man replies, "What do you mean? I teach philosophy at NYU. I teach the philosophy of Marshall McLuhan in my classes. I am an expert on the philosophy of Marshall McLuhan." "Come over here," says Woody. And the two walk over to a man who is standing by himself in the theater lobby. Turns out the man is Marshall McLuhan. "Does this man understand your thinking?" Woody asks. "This fellow doesn't have the foggiest idea what I'm talking about," he replies. Then Woody turns to the camera and says, "Don't you wish this happened in real life?" Well, we can very easily feel and think the same thing about Gehazi's experience or Paul's or John's. Don't you wish the same thing happened in real life? By which we mean, don't you wish the same thing happened to you and to me? How different our lives would be if just once we could see what these favored men saw. See the reality that is otherwise hidden from sight and has to be believed. The reality which, if true, utterly transforms the meaning of everything in our lives. I go to the gym 3 times a week nowadays, and almost never fail to think about the people I see there. Mostly young people, but not all by any means. I wonder what their lives are like. I wonder what they are thinking about. And particularly, I wonder what they think about God and about themselves and about the future and about the meaning of life, the reality of things. I wonder if they're thinking anything at all. I wonder if they have the glimmer of an idea that reality is not at all what it appears to be. There are TV screens everywhere in this gym so that people can watch CNN or a sports channel while they exercise. The TV figures talking on about politics or football. The folk on the treadmill listening and watching. Are any of them even dimly aware of the majesty that stands among the lampstands and holds the 7 stars in his hands? Among the reefs and inlets of life, Tertullian said, the soul is safe only if faith, her sails filled by the Spirit of God, navigates the way. But it's no easy thing to keep faith's hand on the wheel of our lives, is it? John has given us the record of what he saw so that we who cannot see can be the more sure of what is real. Thomas said he wouldn't believe unless he saw the risen Christ and touched the risen Christ. When he saw him, Jesus said to him, in the way really of a rebuke, "You believed because you saw. Blessed are those who believe but do not see." There are so many good reasons to be convinced of our Christian faith and of the truth of the teaching of Holy Scripture. The longer I live, the longer I experience this world, the more I think about it, the more I study the Bible, the more I compare the teaching of the Bible to the observation of human life, the more sure I become of the truth of all of it. But I accept that believing what cannot be seen is the hardest work in the world. It is the difficulty of faith that explains the vision that John was given and the report of which he has recorded for us in this wonderful book. It is for this reason that at least a few good men were given to see and then to tell us what they had seen. Amen.